Chapter 26, The Evidence of a Grand Uprising.
The sin of the city was so great and so grievous, and the people showed absolutely no signs of reversal, that it was on the verge of being wiped from the face of the earth forever. And so it was that the bargaining began. What if there are 50 righteous people there? Will you still destroy the city? And the answer came. If I find 50 righteous people in this city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. The bargaining continued. What if the number of righteous is 45? If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. And on it went until it reached the final plea. What if only 10 can be found there? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. But the problem was, there wasn't even 10 righteous people in this city, and so it was destined to be destroyed. However, in an amazing act of mercy, two supernatural beings were sent to rescue 4 of the people, and they even graciously extended this offer to their extended family. But the family just laughed and scoffed and thought it was a joke, and they sealed their fate. And then, to almost prove as to why this city was doomed to destruction, all the men of the city, both young and old alike, gathered around this family's house and demanded that they release the 2 male visitors so they could have sex with them. So the family slammed the door, and the supernatural beings struck the sinful men of the city with blindness. The time was up and the judgment was at hand, and so the supernatural beings literally dragged these 4 people by the hand out of the city just in the nick of time. Fire rained down from the sky and destroyed everything, people, plants, and animals. In fact, the entire territory was nothing but a pile of scorched earth. However, one of the 4, the wife, revealed her true heart by looking back longingly upon the sinful city, and so it was that even in fleeing, she too was destroyed. The book is Genesis. The judgment, of course, is Sodom and Gomorrah.
Now, folks, how many of you are familiar with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Almost everyone, because it seems to be the most talked about judgment upon sin in our country, right? Now here's what's amazing. The very sin that invited the judgment of God is the very sin that our president not only supports, but recently received a standing ovation for. And we really don't think that we too are headed for judgment. Are you kidding me? People, the Bible is clear. God does not mess around with sin, and one day when you least expect it, he's going to judge it, right? Therefore, here's the point. You would think that people would stand up and take notice when God warns them about another future coming judgment, right? You would think that people would rightly conclude, hey man, I better get right with God so I don't suffer the coming judgment of God, right? But unfortunately, folks, as we've been seeing, that's no longer the case. Many people in our world today are not just having a hard time believing in God, but if there's one thing they absolutely refuse to believe in, it's in a future coming judgment of God. Therefore, in order to help these scoffing people hopefully become smarter people, we're going to continue in our study, The Witness of Creation. And what we're doing is taking a look at the 5 different evidences of creation that God has left behind for us, showing us that he's not just real, but that we really can have a personal, intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, before it's too late. And so far we've seen the first evidence showing us this amazing truth is the evidence of an intelligent creation. The second evidence was the evidence of a young creation. The third evidence was the evidence of a special creation. And the last 3 times we saw the 4th evidence was the evidence of a judged creation. And there we saw that there really was a global catastrophe, i.e. a worldwide flood, not just because the Bible says so, but as we saw last time, because even the evidence of a God-inspired deluge says so. And there we saw it was the evidences of a massive water from above and the massive water from below that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was plenty enough of water to cover this whole world with a worldwide flood, even to the tops of mountains. Therefore, as we saw, there is no reason to scoff at the Bible. There's no reason to be willingly ignorant. There's tons of evidence that God judged this world once, and he's getting ready to do it again. And the point is, you better get ready. But that's not all. The 4th evidence of a judged creation is the evidence of a grand uprising. You see, you might be thinking, okay, that hydroplate theory thing is quite interesting, and I must admit that does fit pretty well with the biblical account of water coming from below, not just above. But do we see any evidence of this really taking place? Of course. The first evidence showing that there really was such a grand uprising on the earth is the massive water still down below. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's.
Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth.
Here we see the text we saw last time about the springs of the great deep bursting forth. And this is one of the major assumptions of the hydroplate theory, that there really were springs of the deep to explode on the scene in the first place. And so that's the question. Do we see any signs of there really being massive amounts of water below the Earth's surface that at one time exploded up above? Of course. In fact, there's many different subterranean sources of water still in the Earth today.
The first evidence of a massive water source from below is the Ogallala Aquifer. You see, most people don't even realize that much of the land under our feet is sitting on top of massive bodies of water, and just one of them is called the Ogallala Aquifer. Just this one subterranean water source in America covers several states and provides continuous spring water. It's a non-replenishing source of water that provides 40% of the drinking water, as well as nearly one-third of the water used for irrigation in all of the United States. In fact, the Ogallala Aquifer is so huge that it lies beneath 8 states in the US and occupies some 175,000 square miles. That's why we can and do pump more than 5 trillion gallons of water from it every year. Now, that's not only huge, but keep in mind, that's just one underground source. The second evidence of a massive water source from below is the blob. Scientists have also discovered a blob in the Earth's mantle. It is located more than 500 miles under the Western Caribbean Sea and is about 80 miles thick by 380 miles tall. Some say it might be lava, while others say it's a leftover spring that ruptured during the flood. It is interesting to note, though, that 70% of what comes out of volcanoes is water. The third evidence of a massive water source from below is the Beijing anomaly. Scientists have discovered an anomaly in seismic waves that point to a large amount of water in the mantle at depth about 700 to 1,400 kilometers. In fact, speaking of the mantle, recently researchers have discovered that there is a reservoir as large as the Arctic Ocean in the Earth's mantle. The fourth evidence of a massive water source from below is the Japan discovery. Motohiko Murakami, of the Tokyo Institute of Technology in Japan, found that there may be 5 times the amount of water in the mantle than all the Earth's oceans. He found the water about 1,000 kilometers below the Earth's surface at temperatures of 1,000°C. He also did calculations on the capability of water to be held under such pressures. In fact, National Geographic magazine quotes him as saying, "Our results suggest that the lower mantle can potentially store considerable amounts of water." The fifth evidence of a massive water source from below is the Wadsleyite deposit. It has been discovered that down in the Earth's mantle a mineral is locked within it called Wadsleyite. What's interesting is that this mineral not only holds water, but it can even do so at temperatures well above 1000 degrees Celsius. So what's the big deal about this mineral? Well, apparently there's so much of this Wadsleyite down below us with water in it that it has been estimated that it holds enough water to fill anywhere from 10 to 30 of our oceans.
Now folks, if I didn't know better, I'd say there's plenty of water below the Earth's surface to not only explode on the Earth's scene, but to flood the Earth's scene, even to the tops of the mountains. How about you? Go figure. But you might be thinking, okay, so we do see that there really is massive amounts of water below that very well could have exploded onto the scene at one time, even to the tops of the mountains. But do we see any evidence that these waters from below really did explode onto the scene in the first place? Of course. And that brings us to the second evidence showing that there really was such a grand uprising on the Earth as the massive dead things below. You see, if there really was a massive eruption of water from below, one would expect to find tons of dead things that lived in that water below, right? And this is because the water wouldn't have just come shooting out. It would have come shooting out as superheated steam, as a direct result of the ice canopy collapsing from above, like this man shares.
When the ice canopy fell, it would have caused the barometric pressure to fall, which in turn would have started a chain reaction to release the springs of the great deep. This is because they were now no longer being held underground by the same pressure that used to be pushing down upon the Earth's surface, the weight of the canopy. Once the pressure dropped, all the subterranean water that was next to heat sources and not ready to boil, because of the higher pressure, would have started to boil and build up steam underground. We see this phenomenon today with what called black smokers. Black smokers can have water up to 750 degrees Fahrenheit, but not boil, because of the tremendous pressures found in deep oceans. But if you remove that pressure, like when the canopy fell, the water would turn into steam, which does expand, and would come out of the ground with a lot more force. A force similar but unimaginably more than Old Faithful of Yellowstone National Park. It's a similar effect to the water in a car's radiator that is held in check by the radiator cap. This cap is actually a pressure-regulated cap with a spring that is usually set between 9 to 16 psi, works like the canopy would. This raises the pressure in the cooling system of the car, which in turn creates its own atmospheric conditions, different from normal atmospheric conditions, like the canopy would have. The higher than normal pressure raises the boiling point of the water antifreeze mix 10 to 40 degrees Fahrenheit. This is why a person should never remove radiator cap while engine is still hot. Dropping the pressure suddenly by removing cap while hot will make the water in radiator turn to steam and spew out and burn anyone standing nearby. So when the canopy fell, it was like removing the cap from a car's radiator. The pressure that made the water have a higher boiling point no longer existed. Therefore, all water that was over the new boiling point set by the pressure drop turned into steam and broke up the fountains of the deep, like the Bible says.
Now, folks, this little piece of scientific information not only helps explain what might have triggered the eruptions of the water from below in the first place, but notice again that they would have come forth as superheated steam, like water exploding from a car's radiator. And so here's the point. Last time I checked, fish don't live very long in steam. In fact, they die very quickly in it. Therefore, that's the question. Do we see any evidence of massive dead things from below dying from this superheated steam bursting forth from the great deep? Of course. The first evidence of massive dead things from below is from diatomaceous earth. Diatomaceous earth is actually the dead remains of tiny little microscopic organisms in the oceans called diatoms. We use diatomaceous earth for lots of different uses, including the making of shoe polish, car wax, swimming pool filters, kitty litter, toothpaste, and we even buy bags of it to help clean up oil spills, just to name a few of its uses. As we saw before, diatoms, although believed by evolutionists to be a simple organism, they're actually organisms that show incredible design. However, they not only show incredible design, they've also shown us they must have died quite suddenly from some sort of catastrophic event, because we find them in massive quantities. This is significant because when a diatom dies, it falls to the bottom of the ocean. But since they're microscopic, it would obviously take an unbelievably amount of time for them just to produce a tiny little layer on the ocean's bottom. In fact, the estimate is that it takes about 1,000 years to produce a layer of diatoms 1 inch thick. The problem is, we find places on the Earth where the diatoms or diatomaceous earth is about 1,500 feet thick. So thick that they use bulldozers to dig it up. But you might be thinking, wait a minute. If it takes 1,000 years to make a layer of dead diatoms 1 inch thick and we find their dead remains up to 1,500 feet thick now, doesn't this prove it took millions of years for this to happen? Yes, unless of course there was some sort of catastrophic event that caused them to die quite suddenly en masse. You know, like superheated steam bursting forth from the great springs of the deep. This would have induced what's called thermal shock. You see, if the temperature changed too fast in the ocean, then all the diatoms in that area would have died at the same time en masse. In fact, so many of them that they would have literally snowed to the bottom. And the reason why we know this happened suddenly rather than millions of years is because of the other remains we discover within the diatomaceous earth. There are not only various ocean-dwelling organisms found within, but literally billions of them. As the diatomaceous earth is being dug up, they also remove billions of fish fossils, including full-sized whales. One such whale was an 80-foot baleen whale. Now here's the point. If it took millions of years for these diatomaceous layers to form, then how could you have a complete whale carcass within them? Would the whale have been picked clean before it would have been covered up? Or rather, maybe it died along with billions of other fish from the superheated steam, and then they were quickly buried by the diatoms that died as well and were now snowing to the bottom. Makes sense to me. Much more sense than what the evolutionists say. And keep in mind, we find these kind of massive death scenarios all over the world. Another such diatomaceous formation is called the Pisco Formation. It's a fossil site in Peru that contains some 346 well-preserved whales, which has led one researcher to comment, "This is one of the world's best examples of a formation being created by Noah's flood." Here's an excerpt from one of these articles speaking of the amazing find at Pisco.
The preservation of the whale fossils is amazing. Of the hundreds of whale fossils, 145 are complete fossils. There are no signs of what one would expect from seafloor decay, wormholes, barnacle incrustations, and an utter lack of any sign of bioturbation. It needs to be pointed out that when a marine creature dies, scavengers quickly devour the corpse. Furthermore, the baleen of some whales, a part rarely found, is preserved. As a result, this site is clearly an example of rapid burial. Observations of modern whale carcasses on the seafloor indicate that baleen does not remain long within the mouth of a dead whale. This is due to the non-bony nature of baleen, and the fact that the plates are not rooted in the upper mandible but just glued to it. Sedimentological and taphonomic features suggest that the exceptional occurrence of the baleen apparatus of these fossils is the result of very rapid burial of the carcasses, which likely occurred after most of the soft tissue decayed but before baleen was removed. Also in support of rapid burial is the fact that the amount of whales facing up and the amount facing down are about equal. This shows a picture of a highly chaotic environment. The Pisco Formation is an amazing sight. The rapid burial of the whales and preservation of their baleen depict a story of whales perishing in a diatom bloom in the flood period.
The second evidence of massive dead things from below is from the chalk cliffs of Dover. In Dover, England, we not only find massive cliffs, but massive cliffs made of chalk. Now chalk, like diatomaceous earth, is made up of tiny microscopic creatures. They cover about one quarter of the surface of the earth today, and it's been estimated that these remains take up to 10 days or longer just to reach the ocean floor when they die. It reportedly takes 1,000 years just to produce anywhere from 0.5 inch to 3 inches. Now here's what's interesting. Just like the diatoms, we find these chalk critters in huge layers. In some places, the chalk is 300 feet thick and it stretches for about 10 miles. The question is, how did they get here? Did all the chalk critters in the ocean make a pact to all die in the exact same spot here in England for millions of years? Or can we safely and logically assume that layers of chalk, like the layers of diatoms, were created quite rapidly as the superheated steam from the springs of the Great Deep in that area burst from below? Makes sense to me. Much more sense than what the evolutionists say. In fact, here's another excerpt from an article giving us even more reasons why we know this was a rapid massive death.
The three major sections of the White Cliffs of Dover give evidence of three major blooms in chalk formation, which would have taken place during the year-long flood. The purity of the chalk itself also points to rapid accumulation. One cannot imagine a scenario where deposits over millions of years could maintain such purity without accumulating some contaminating sediments from other events. Additional evidence for a global flood in the White Cliffs of Dover includes the layering of the chalk in alternating thin, hard layers and thick, soft layers. In these hard layers, called hardgrounds, we find fossils of mollusk shells and other sea creatures, some as large as 3 feet across, which could not have been buried alive slowly. The same chalk formation in the Netherlands has yielded a very large Mosasaurus skull. Since sea life was not part of Noah's cargo on the Ark, they had to endure the ravages of the flood. Marine life would have been swept into the rapidly forming chalk and other sedimentary layers and quickly buried by successive deposits. That is why we find fossils of sea creatures in even the highest chalk layers, now far above the ocean.
And folks, keep in mind, just like with diatomaceous earth, we find these chalk formations all over the earth. Not just England, but in France and Northern Ireland, in the Middle East as far as Kazakhstan, and even in North America including the states of Tennessee, Nebraska, Mississippi, and Kansas. Why, if I didn't know better, I'd say we really do see evidence of massive dead things from below dying from a superheated steam bursting forth from the Great Deep all over the world. How about you? Go figure. Oh, but that's not all. The third evidence showing that there really was such a grand uprising on the earth is the mountains forming above.
Psalm 104:6-9. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, the waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled, at the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth.
Now folks, according to our text, the Bible clearly says that after the earth was covered in deep water after the flood, so deep that it covered all the mountains, what happened next? The mountains rose up even higher as the valleys sank down even lower, right? Just like the hydroplate theory suggests. Let's recall a portion of that scientific theory.
The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates were hydroplates still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains.
And so that's the question. Do we see any evidence of the mountains rising or buckling upward as a result of the flood, like the Bible and the hydroplate theory suggests? Of course. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at the evidence. The first evidence of mountains rising at the time of the flood is from bent rock layers. One of the interesting geological features that we find all over the world is not only sedimentary rock layers, as we discussed earlier, covers 80% of the Earth. What makes these so interesting is that these sedimentary rocks are found in various twisted, bent, folded, and contorted positions. For example, the Tapete sandstone in Grand Canyon is folded at a right angle, 90 degrees, without evidence of breaking. Now the point is this. These are rocks, mind you. Last time I checked, when you try to bend or twist a rock, it will crumble or break. Rocks are hard and brittle. Therefore, how could these bent rock layers ever form according to evolutionary reasoning? It doesn't matter if it's 1 year or a million years, when you try to bend a rock it breaks. So the question is, how do we explain these perfectly bent, twisted, and contorted rock layers all over the world? And the key word there is perfect. These rock layers aren't just bent, but they are done so without cracking, fracturing, or even evidence of heating or melting. So how did it happen? Well, if you listen to evolution, it just really doesn't make much sense. However, if you read the biblical account, as we saw earlier, these soft sedimentary layers were laid down during the flood, and while they were still soft, the earth rose in various places due to the eruption of the springs of the great deep below. When it finished pushing these soft layers up into their various bent, twisted, and contorted positions, they then became hardened into rock layers we find today. Common sense tells us that never could have been formed while they were still rock. If you tried, they would break. Rather, these layers obviously were still soft when they were formed and then hardened into the shapes we see today. Makes sense to me. Much more sense than what the evolutionists say. By the way, another interesting feature we find are flat dinosaur footprints in rock going up a 45-degree angle, such as those found in Red Rock Amphitheater outside Denver, Colorado. So the obvious question is, did the dinosaurs really walk on hillsides at 45-degree angles leaving flat footprints? Or could we safely assume that they walked on flat land leaving their prints behind, and then the ground was lifted up later when the mountains rose? Again, it makes sense to me. Much more sense than what the evolutionists say. The second evidence of mountains rising at the time of the flood is from buckled mountain ridges. Bent rock layers are just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to proof for the flood of Noah. Imagine those bent rock layers in an infinitely much more larger formation size, say the size of mountains. Believe it or not, that's precisely what we find. We not only have bent rock layers throughout the world, we see giant buckled up mountain ridges all over the world. It's like a bent rock layer on steroids. And so just like with the smaller bent rock layers, we have the same exact problem, only on a much larger scale. How did not just bent rocks layers form, but how did bent mountains made of rock form? Folks, we find all over the world mountain ranges that are buckled or crumpled up like an accordion. In fact, satellite photos have shown that some of them give the appearance of throw rugs that have been pushed against walls. So that again is the logical question. Not only how but what force could push along, giant mountainous slab of rock and cause it to buckle and even sometimes fold back on itself without crushing itself in the process. And again, keep in mind, this is hard brittle rock. As one person stated,
"We can see, especially in mountains and road cuts, thinly layered rocks folded like doubled over phone books. So how could brittle rock, showing little evidence of heating or cracking, fold? Rocks are strong in compression but weak in tension, so their stretched outer surfaces should have easily fractured. Bent sedimentary rocks, found worldwide, often look as if they had the consistency of putty when they were compressed. They must have been squeezed and folded soon after the sediments were laid down, but before they hardened chemically. What squeezed and folded them?
Can you say the flood of Noah? Folks, let's get realistic. What better explanation is there for these kind of geological formations? Why, if I didn't know better, I'd say just like those bent rock layers, these big bent rock layers the size of mountains, were at one time soft sedimentary layers that rose up and got squeezed together due to the eruption of the springs of the great deep below. Later they hardened into the shapes including mountainous shapes that we see today. Makes sense to me. Much more sense than what the evolutionists say, as this man states.
Not only are the ocean basins deeper since the flood, but the mountains are higher also. Mount Everest is 29,028 feet above sea level, and the deepest part of the ocean, the Mariana Trench near Guam in the Pacific, is 35,810 feet deep. That is 5.5 miles above sea level and 6.78 miles below it. Scientists have found abundant evidence of mountain building that agree with flood events. Immense crustal movements occurred during the period of the flood. Mountains rose and basins sank. Water flowed into those basins, and under its great weight they sank still further. A similar sinking occurred in Antarctica, which sunk under the weight of miles of ice piled on top of it. Rock strata buckled, folded, went up or down, and sometimes was thrust sideways a short distance. Still other strata were overturned. Out of all of this came our present non-volcanic Great Mountain ranges. Biblical creationists believe that most mountains today did not exist before the flood, but were raised up, and ocean basins sank, towards the end of the flood, thus causing the water to run off to where it is today.
In fact, one researcher has shown that if there really was a worldwide flood along with an eruption from the springs of the Great Deep, and if the world was broken up sufficiently, there would have been more than enough steam generated from this event to raise our present mountains. Here's what he discovered.
The escaping steam would have had many effects and would have gone a long way to synthesize mountains at a greater speed than any ice age could produce them.
Another researcher agreed and said,
"There is no force equal to steam to raise mountains."
The third evidence of mountains rising at the time of the flood is by the rapid growth after formation. Now what some folks might be thinking at this point is, now wait a minute here. How can this be true? I mean, it does seem to fit the facts and granted makes whole lot more sense than what evolutionists say, but according to biblical chronology, the flood was a fairly recent event. Therefore, how could the mountains have been formed so recently, because doesn't it take a long time to have the kind of abundant growth and life that we see on mountains today? So that's the question. Does it really take a long time for life to appear on mountains after formation, or can it happen quite rapidly? Well, let's take a look at the evidence.
Within a few short years after it came into existence, the island of Surtsey in the North Atlantic had the appearance of having been there for thousands of years. On November 14, 1963, at 7:15 a.m., crewmen aboard a fishing vessel 20 miles south of Iceland saw black smoke billowing out of the sea. That evening, a ridge of hardened lava was to be seen just beneath the surface of the sea. By the next morning, a new island had been born. Eruptions stopped 3.5 years later, but even by the next year, Surtsey was looking quite mature. Only a few months have sufficed for a landscape to be created, which is so varied and mature that it is almost beyond belief. Here we see wide sandy beaches and precipitous crags lashed by breakers of the sea. There are gravel banks and lagoons, impressive cliffs resembling the White Cliffs on the English Channel. There are hollows, glens, and soft undulating land. There are fractures and faulted cliffs, channels, and rock debris. There are boulders worn by the soot, some of which are almost round, and further out there is a sandy beach where you can wade at low tide without getting wet. An Icelander who has studied geology and geomorphology at foreign universities is later taught, by experience in his own homeland, that the time scale he had been trained to attach to geological developments is misleading. What elsewhere may in theory take thousands of years may in fact be accomplished here in one century. All the same, he is amazed whenever he goes to Surtsey, because there the same developments may take a few weeks or even a few days.
Looks to me that the evidence points to not only a very rapid formation of mountains, but even a very rapid return to an abundant growth in life. Gee, go figure. But that's still not all. We have an even more recent example of rapid growth from a rapid forming mountain. It's called Mount St. Helens, and this was only back in 1980. Here's what they discovered shortly afterwards.
When Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18, 1980, the resulting devastation of the area around the volcano left many stunned at the sheer scale of the, over 500 square kilometers, of what had been a vast green blanket of pristine forest, clear mountain streams and tranquil lakes was now a monotonous grey ash-covered wasteland of fallen timber, steaming pumice plains, barren mud flows and avalanche debris. Shortly after the eruption, the then-US President Jimmy Carter compared it to a moonscape. Scientists studying the affected area referred to an apparently sterile landscape, lamenting that it will never be again, in our lifetime, and speculating that it would even be impossible for insects to recover at all. However, their gloomy predictions were wrong. Scientists who flocked to study the devastated area soon found that the initial pessimistic forecasts of long-term barrenness were largely unfounded. For example, within just 3 years, 90% of the original plant species were found to be growing within the blast zone. Tourists and researchers visiting Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake are amazed, not only by the extent of destruction wrought by the volcano, but by the incredible bounce back. The area has given great insight into rapid formation of such things as layers and canyons, now, also, into how rapidly ecosystems can recover from cataclysm. The innate resilience of the creation had been greatly underestimated. In fact, many species were completely eliminated from the Mount St. Helens blast zone because of the eruption. The extent of biological destruction was staggering. The timber felled by the eruption would have been sufficient to build almost 500,000 three-bedroom houses. Virtually all the visible mosses, ferns, shrubs and wildflowers vanished. Not only did all living organisms in the upper North Fork Tootle River die, but 15 miles of the river itself was no more. The estimates of animal deaths by the Washington State Department of Game included 11 million fish, 1 million birds, including 27,000 grouse, 11,000 hares, 5,000 deer, 1,500 elk, 1,400 coyotes, 300 bobcats, 200 black bears, 15 mountain goats, and 15 cougars. Virtually all species of medium to large-sized mammals in the affected area, and presumably all bird species, were obliterated. But many have come back, by immigrating from outside. Various bird species were recorded in the area soon after the eruption, probably feeding on insects. The first helicopter crews to land in the devastated area reported that flies and other conspicuous insects have preceded them. Among the aerial arrivals were millions of wind-borne spiders, plant seeds and fungus spores. Once vegetation had begun to regrow, the large herbivorous mammals such as elk and deer re-entered the blast zone. Elk, being highly mobile, were able to move into and out of the blast zone at will, and this further hastened plant recovery, as their dung contained seeds and nutrients transported from outside the devastated area. Beavers from the adjacent forests followed watercourses upstream to blast zone lakes. Amazingly, salmon and trout maturing in the Pacific Ocean at the time of the eruption, and thought to be intolerant of anything other than cold, clear, well-oxygenated streams, successfully ascended muddy and ash-clogged waterways in their instinctive urge to spawn. Although millions of organisms living above ground at the time of the eruption were wiped out, many life forms within the devastated area survived the fury of the blast. How? Ants survived in underground colonies, salamanders in the softwood of decomposing logs, fish in ice-covered lakes, and roots of plants were protected from the blast inferno by soil and snowpack. Although large numbers of these subsequently succumbed to the unforgiving post-eruption environment, some lived on and reproduced. In fact, ecologists acknowledge that the presence of such unexpected survivors greatly accelerated recovery. The aquatic and stream bank areas exhibited the most rapid recovery. At least 10 of the 16 original species of amphibians, frogs, toads and salamanders, survived the eruption. Frog and toad survivors exploded onto the recovering landscape, rapidly establishing large breeding populations by the mid-1980s. Today, the diversity of species, for example birds, living in the area devastated by the eruption of Mount St. Helens in May 1980 is approaching its pre-eruption levels. While it will probably take at least 200 years before old-growth forest again occupies the blast zone, providing another disturbance does not intervene, Mount St. Helens has forced ecologists to rethink their theories of ecological succession. This was because they found both pioneer and climax species growing side by side. Interestingly, the animals and birds that were the first to colonize the devastated landscape at Mount St. Helens are known by ecologists as generalists, i.e. able to tolerate a wide array of environmental conditions and dine on a variety of foods. Among the most conspicuous of the first colonizers at Mount St. Helens was the common raven, known to eat almost anything, including carrion. Back in Noah's Day 2, it was the raven that was the first to leave the ark, Genesis 8:7. Weeks before the dove was able to survive in the devastated post-flood world, Genesis 8:8-12. The overarching conclusion to be drawn from Mount St. Helens is the extreme resilience of the creation. Skeptics often argue that recovery from a global catastrophe such as the flood would be impossible within a short biblical time frame. Mount St. Helens, however, demonstrates how quickly and completely recovery can occur in the natural world. So, following the flood of Noah's day, the re-greening and repopulating of the earth could also have happened within a very short time frame. Just like the Bible says.
The fourth evidence of mountains rising at the time of the flood is by the mountains lining up. Now folks, call it a coincidence or whatever, but not only do we see evidence for the mountains rising up at the time of the flood from bent rock layers, buckled up mountains, and rapid growth on mountains, but it just so happens that the mountain ranges on Earth line up or follow with the oceans. For instance, the Rocky Mountains follow the Pacific coast, the Andes Mountains follow the South Pacific, the Appalachian Mountains follow the North Atlantic, and the Alps follow the Mediterranean. So that's the question, why do the mountain ridges just happen to follow the coastlines? Can you say flood of Noah? Let me quote again from the hydroplate theory and I think we'll have our answer.
The pre-flood Earth had a lot of subterranean water. Increasing pressure in the subterranean waters stretched the crust, just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack, which grew in both directions at about 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure, because of the weight of the rock pressing down on it, so the water exploded violently out of the rupture. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates were hydroplates still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. This is why the major mountain chains are parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid.
So let me get this straight. This theory states that the springs of the Great Deep erupted from the ridges in the ocean, which then caused the land to slide away from the ocean until they buckled up into the mountains we see today. So if that really happened, one would expect the mountain ridges to line up somewhat with the ocean ridges. Hey, they do. Go figure. Why, if I didn't know better, I'd say we really do see evidence of mountains rising up as a result of the flood, just like the Bible states, how about you? Oh, but that's not all. The fourth evidence showing that there really was such a grand uprising on the Earth is the marine life found on top. You see, we not only find evidence of the mountains rising at the time of the flood, we find all kinds of strange things on top of those mountains that also agree with the flood. And the first thing we find on top of mountains agreeing with the biblical flood account is seashells. We not only find seashells on top of the mountains, we find literally tons of them. For instance, when Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest in 1953, he discovered something very unexpected at the 26,000 feet level. He stuck his pick into the ground to pull himself up, but that when he noticed there were seashells there. In fact, he noticed them from 26,000 feet level up all the way to the top level at 29,029 feet. The entire top of the mountain, 3,000 feet worth, was jam-packed with seashells, trillions of them. But that's not the only mountain. High in the Andes Mountains, they found gigantic fossilized oysters at the 13,000 feet level. In fact, some of these oysters were as big as 12 feet across and weighed 650 pounds. Now the obvious question is this. How did seashells get all the way to the top of Mount Everest? Last time I checked, clams or oysters don't walk to good, let alone climb mountains weighing 650 pounds. So how did they get there? Well, if you believe in evolution, it makes no sense. But if you believe in the Bible, it makes perfect sense. You see, the Bible says that at the time of the flood of Noah, the springs of the great deep burst forth and caused the ground that was at a lower elevation to slide away and buckle up into the mountains we see today at higher elevation. Therefore, if this was true, that which used to live on the bottom of the ocean, things like clams and oysters, should now be found on top of the mountains. Hey, they are. Go figure. But that's still not all. We not only find seashells on top of the mountains, but we find them petrified in the closed position. Now this is strange because when a clam dies, its muscles that formerly kept the shell closed when it was alive, relax and hence the shell opens. Then the birds come and pick them clean and we walk along the beach to pick them up with their remains missing in the open position. So now we have something doubly strange going on here. We not only find these clams or seashells on top of the mountains but we find them in the petrified closed position. So how could this be? Well, if you believe in evolution, it makes no sense. But if you believe in the Bible, it makes perfect sense. Evolutionists try to say that the mountain ranges were slowly lifted up from the oceans over millions of years as continental plates under the ocean collided other continental plates. However, this creates a couple of problems. 1. The erosion rates of mountains are greater than these supposed slow uplift rates. At such a slow rate of uplift as they suppose, erosion rates would have kept mountains from ever forming. 2. We know the forming of these mountains had to be rapid because of the petrified clamshells we find in the closed position. The fact that they are buried in the closed position shows us they must have somehow been buried very, very rapidly before they had a chance to die and hence pop open. So the question is, what caused these clams to be rapidly buried in the closed position? Well, it just so happens that the Bible says that at the time of the flood of Noah, the springs of the great deep burst forth and caused a massive mudslide, rapidly burying all kinds of marine life on the ocean bottom. As the water continued to burst forth, this caused the ground at lower elevation that was now filled with dead marine life to slide away and buckle up into the mountains we see today at higher elevation. Therefore, if this was true, that which used to live on the bottom of the ocean, things like clams and oysters, would not only be found on the top of mountains, but they would specifically be found petrified in the closed position. Hey, they are. Go figure. The second strange thing we find on top of mountains agreeing with the biblical flood account is sea whales. Folks, believe it or not, we not only find remains of clams and oysters on the tops of mountains, we even find such marine life like whales. Here's an actual excerpt from the New York Times. Keep in mind this is a secular article yet they're agreeing with biblical conclusions.
Scientists have found fossil whales and other marine animals in mountain sediments in the Andes, indicating that the South American mountain chain rose very rapidly from the sea. Nearly all the fossils were embedded in surface rock and easy to pick up. Best of all, despite weathering, many of the smallest fossils were remarkably intact and will be easy to study.
And in response to this, another person wrote,
"The problems with this discovery are obvious. Whales should not be found, largely intact, in the Andes Mountains. The raising of the mountains should have obliterated them, and only small organisms would survive the twisting, bending, and shaking inherent in earthquakes that supposedly lifted these mountains to their present heights over many millions of years. Earthquakes shake and shatter rock, and the thousands of earthquakes needed to lift the Andes Mountains to their present heights would never leave such a large assemblage of whales and other marine life forms in such an extraordinarily good condition. With respect to these deposits in South America, Alcide d'Orbigny, a contemporary naturalist with Charles Darwin of whom Darwin praised his work, stated that they were laid down by a flood catastrophe which destroyed the megafauna and rapidly lifted the Andes to their present heights."
Now the obvious question is this. How did whales get all the way to the top of the Andes Mountains? Last time I checked, just like clams or oysters, they don't walk to good let alone climb mountains weighing several tons. So how did they get there? Well, if you believe in evolution, it makes no sense. But if you believe in the Bible, it makes perfect sense. You see, the Bible says that at the time of the flood of Noah, the springs of the great deep burst forth and caused a massive mudslide, rapidly burying all kinds of marine life on the ocean bottom. As the water continued to burst forth, this caused the ground at lower elevation that was now filled with dead marine life to slide away and buckle up into the mountains we see today at higher elevation. Therefore, if this was true, that which used to live on the bottom of the ocean or even swim in ocean, things like clams and oysters and whales, should now be found on top of mountains. Hey, they are. Go figure. Why, if I didn't know better, I'd say we really do see evidence of mountains rising up as a result of the flood. How about you? I mean, it's almost like there really was a grand uprising not that long ago, just like the Bible states. Go figure. Therefore, I'd say based on the evidence we just saw, there's no reason to scoff at the idea that God already judged his creation with a worldwide flood. How about you? In fact, I'd say if you persist, then I'd say you're not only willingly ignorant, but neither are you prepared for the second judgment of God that's coming sooner than you might think. Maybe you should stop being a scoffer and instead take God up on his offer to get saved through Jesus Christ before it's too late. Isn't that what a smart person would do, right? I think so. But that's right, if you don't want to take my word for it, then please, I beg you, listen to God's.
Jude 4 and 7. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ our only Sovereign and Lord. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire.
Oh people, I beg you, please don't be like the immoral scoffers of Sodom and Gomorrah. According to the Word of God, because they chose immorality over mercy and perversion over repentance, they what? They were utterly destroyed. And so I ask you, where are they today? They're gone. They became another example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire, of God's judgment. Why? Because they refused to believe in what God said he was going to do. If only they would have taken him at his word. If only they would have gotten saved before it was too late. And so I ask you, what's it going to take for you to stop being a scoffer and instead take God up on his offer to get saved through Jesus Christ, before it's too late? As you saw in this study, God's been merciful. He's given us the evidence of a grand uprising to show us he judged the world once, he's going to do it again. And therefore, I beg you, like Noah did with the people of his day, please, won't you turn from your wicked ways? Won't you get right with God? Won't you escape the wrath to come? Won't you come into the ark? Please, this is not a game. Time is running out. The rain is going to be here before you know it, but then it'll be too late. Please, won't you accept God's offer to get saved before it's too late? And yet the Bible says that because the people of that day refused to listen to Noah, they all likewise perished. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. How about you? Are you ready? Or will you likewise perish?